For now, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 is page 977 in the black Bible in the chair in front of you, if you want to use that. Don and Ann are out of town the next 2 weeks, and so I'll be sharing today, and Gordon will be sharing next week. And for me, the reason this week we're going to find ourselves in Ephesians 3, it stems from a study that I was part of through the book of Ephesians a quarter ago in our Sunday school classes. And in our time in Ephesians, this is one of the unique parts that really God used to speak to me, and I wanted to share it with you today. And I'll take this moment to make a little plea here. As often as possible, we're going to try to do a Bible study, like a study through a book of the Bible in one of our Sunday school classes. And this quarter, it's happening. It's happening right now. And Dennis Kosmowski is teaching through the book of James this quarter. And the goal of those classes is probably different than a typical Bible study maybe that you've been part of. It should be working in harmony with what's happening here in the auditorium each week in this way, that the goal in those Bible studies is not to be told what God's Word is saying, but rather discovering it for ourselves. And we probably often come with the mindset, maybe like today, like, Brandon, tell us what Ephesians 3 says. Here we are. We're listening. And we think that's our job. Like, we think that's our calling here. But God's primary intent is not to just be told what His Word says. God's primary concern is that we are discovering His truths in His Word for ourselves, that we are tasting and seeing that God is good. And that's why even when we come to this setting here where you're preached to and you're an audience, your response ought to be twofold. It should be, first of all, to take the truth that you have heard and don't just leave it at the door. Of course, live it out, but meditate on it, study it. There was someone, I preached, I think, 2 weeks ago, and someone texted me like 3 days after it saying they were still thinking about that. That's what should be happening. God's Word should be alive inside of us, and there's more than just hearing it on Sunday. And the second thing, when possible, and this is typically our pattern at Lakes, we have a book of the Bible that we're going through, and that's 1 Corinthians right now. When Don is here, we're on a hiatus when he's not, but you know typically the pattern is you know what we just went through, where we just were, where we're going to go. And in times like that, you should actually come prepared to hear. There's actually a preparation involved that makes you more receptive. You can't just come Sunday and say, I'm receptive, I can hear today. If you're not prepared, you can be more receptive if you're better prepared. And that's our task. And so just encourage you in that way. And that's just a little plug for that Bible study class. That's the goal, for you to be studying it for yourself and finding what it's saying rather than to just be told. I'm going to open us with prayer, and then we'll read our passage together. God, we thank you for your word. First of all, we can simply read your very words. We miss that a lot of times, that you aren't a God that can't be understood in simple ways. You can. You give us your word. You've given us your Son to help unveil yourself and show us what you are like. And so as we come to it this morning now, I pray that it is a help to us, an encouragement to us, and that we work hard and do the work of seeing what you have to say rather than just being told. And this is in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Would you join me by standing as we read through our passage this morning? This is Ephesians 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Thank you. You can be seated. I know it's difficult to just jump into a book when we haven't been there. And so just a little bit to help us in the context here, Paul has been sharing with the Ephesian believers the glory of what it means to be in Christ, that phrase, in Christ, the blessings that are found in Christ. That has been a theme so far. What they've been given, he's spelled out what God has done for them. You recognize Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. This is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And he's made it clear, especially in chapter 2, which we'll allude to a few times this morning, he's made it clear that they as Gentiles were once far off, but now they are brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this theme of being brought near together in Christ, unity in or with Christ, this is what pervades the book so far. And what's happening here in chapter 3 is actually going to be a prayer. It's a prayer of Paul. Everything that he has shared so far is driving him to feel the deep need in that moment to pray for these believers. He's already done it once, and I kind of want us to see how this is laid out. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. He has this signal phrase. He says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." And he goes into this prayer. So he signals it with, "For this reason," and then he prays for them. It's the idea that the truth, the beauty, the depth of what he has just said about them being in Christ, that he just unfolded, it causes him to spontaneously want to pray for them. And then we see it again here in our passage today. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this reason, I..." Okay, we're going to pause there because we're going to go through this passage. And then just drop down with me to verse 14, right where we stopped. Chapter 3, verse 14. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father," and he goes into this prayer. So what's happening here in our passage, verses 1 through 13, he's not praying. He starts to, the same way he does throughout the whole book, "For this reason," like because of what has just been said, "I'm going to respond in prayer," but then he gets sidetracked. And that's what happens. "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," he says that much, and then he's sidetracked. He goes on a rabbit trail, maybe the most inspired rabbit trail in all of history. And for 13 verses, he has to explain something. Something is so important that it interrupts his almost prayer. And so these 13 verses that we're going to look at today is a rabbit trail thought. It's a parenthetical thought. So the question we are asking is, what's so important that at the moment that Paul is ready to burst out in prayer, like he can't hold it in anymore because of the truth that was just said, he needs to pray for them right now, what causes him to be distracted, loses his focus, and pauses that prayer? What does God inspire him? I mean, because this is inspired by God. Inspire him to share that needs to put that prayer on pause. You know, in our daily life, there's not a whole lot of things that we feel should cause us to be distracted from prayer. I mean, those of us with children know that when we're praying with them and some of them start giggling or laughing or goofing around, that's distracting. We want that not to be. Those aren't good things, but here, it's somehow different. Paul, in the middle of the beginning of his prayer, he has to pause. And so we want to ask what's happening here that causes him to pause. And Just two observations I want to make before we jump into this that I think can be mistakes or dangers when studying this passage that I just want to bring to our attention. You're going to see that as we go through this text, Paul himself is a central figure. He talks about himself a lot in this passage. And if you would read Ephesians from the beginning, up until this point, everything is toward the Ephesian believers. You have been blessed. You are in Christ. You were dead in your sins. You were made alive. You is the pronoun he uses throughout the whole book. And then here in chapter 3, it shifts. And now it's I, me, my. It litters this passage. No longer is it about you, it's about me. So he's talking about himself and how God is using him in particular in God's plan. And so that's what he shifts to. And what I want to say about that is, I'm not sure about you, but for me, when I hear someone like Paul, and I think many of us here would look at Paul and we'd say, well, he's a spiritual giant. You know, he is, wow, we would love to be like Paul and have his zeal and his passion. And sometimes looking at someone like that can be a bit of a turnoff. It's kind of like watching a tutorial video if you're learning a musical instrument and you watch a tutorial by a professional musician. And it's impressive, and they do exactly what you're supposed to do, but you look at it and you say, I'm not you. I can't do that. I can't be like that. Show me. So give me someone who just learned this song and they can teach it to me. Not you. That's too much. Or like you're doing an exercise video and you see the chiseled instructor and they're just not even breaking a sweat and they're like, come on, let's go, you can do it. And you're like, actually, I can't. Like, I can't be like you. I don't have that. I can't. And so I think it's similar here with Paul. We hear Paul talking and we get the thought that there's probably like an application here for us to somehow be motivated to be like him or adjust our walk to be used by God like he's being used of God. But it kind of feels out of reach because it's Paul. So we kind of dismiss it. And we say, well, just bring us the stuff that we can do. Bring us the stuff that's attainable for us. So my warning there is don't find yourself there. God has something for us through this divine rabbit trail. Paul is going to show us what his part in God's plan is. And by seeing Paul's part in God's plan, we're going to begin to see where we fit in to God's plan. So be encouraged by that. And then the second thing kind of related to that, it can feel sometimes, if we read this passage very literally, the immediate application of this passage isn't for us. Actually, look down at verse 13. It's the last verse we read. This is the only explicit part where Paul asks for something to be applied, or he asks a desired result to happen. He tells these believers, he said, so I ask you, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. And we could say, well, the reality is here we are reading this in 2023, and we're saying, Paul, we're not losing heart. I mean, we didn't know you personally. You've actually already entered heaven. You know, your suffering is done, and we're not losing sleep over you suffering. So what are you asking us? Like, I get you were saying that to the Ephesian believers, but what is there for us in this? But don't let that hide or veil what is happening here, because, again, Paul is trying to show the Ephesians what his part in God's plan is, and that is going to directly apply or really unveil and show them what their part in God's plan is, and that's going to be true for us as well. And the phrase I want to plant in your mind, and if you take notes, this is a good phrase to write down, and I want us to see this throughout the passage, is the responsibility of grace. And the reason I think that phrase is important is because those don't seem to go together. I mean, grace is grace. It's a gift. Like, well, how is responsibility working to grace? But as we study this passage, I think we're going to see that there is a responsibility that comes with receiving grace. And that's what Paul is getting at in this rabbit trail. He's talked about it thus far in the book, about God's grace and receiving it, but it gives us a responsibility that we didn't have before, a responsibility in God's eternal plan because we've received grace. I'm just going to give you this as an outline. Let me see if I... Okay. because I'm not going to give us like a point one, point two, point three, but rather I want to show you the four parts that Paul has working in this passage, kind of like puzzle pieces, and then to show us where they come together in this passage. And as we go through it, you'll see the different pieces being mentioned and talked about, and then we need to see how they all come together. So first, we have this idea of God's eternal plan or purpose. It's all throughout this passage. We've read some of the verses already. You see it in verses like verse 9, bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages. Verse 11, this is the eternal purpose that he has realized. So this idea of God has this plan or this purpose that is eternal. It's been happening since before the beginning of time and happens into the future. So that's one part of the puzzle. And then Paul is talking about in this passage what his part is, what part he plays in that plan. So we're going to see that all throughout. He talks about it, verse 2, he said, stewardship of God's grace. Verse 7, he was made a minister. He was made to preach the unsearchable riches. So Paul has this part that we want to see. And then in seeing Paul's part, we want to recognize what our part is. And he talks about this in verses 9 and 10 when we get there. Everyone, the church, we're going to be involved in this once we see what his part is. But then, over this whole passage, there's this mystery. He uses this term a couple times in this passage alone. This mystery, that kind of is over the whole passage. It's kind of veiled. It's hidden part of God's plan for the ages. But now, once Paul has been given his part to unveil that mystery, now it's made known, and now we can do our part. So that's just a brief explanation at the outset of kind of the pieces that are at play in this puzzle. So let's start at the beginning here, verse 1. Let's look at this together. Chapter 3, verse 1, he starts with, for this reason, I've already alluded to this, the connection with the prayer he gives in verse 15, where he picks up the prayer in chapter 3, verse 14. Something is causing Paul to want to respond in prayer in this moment for the Ephesians. It's easy to see in verse 15 of chapter 1, he just says it, for this reason. So you ask, well, what's the reason? Because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So that's the reason. He explicitly gives it there. But here in chapter 3, he doesn't explicitly say what the reason is that he's drawn to pray for them right now. Instead, we find it's actually what he just said in chapter 2. And we're not going to go through chapter 2 today, but it's what he just said. Like, I'm telling you this, now this. And it's kind of like me saying this, hey, we have a great need in our children's ministry right now for children's workers at Lakes. And for this reason, I'm going to ask that you prayerfully consider using your gifts to consider giving those back to the body and being used there. So you see what I did? I said what I said, and for this reason, I'm going to now do something, ask something of you. And I use that example because it's actually a real thing. We are in great need of that right now. And so prayerfully consider how you can use your gifts there. But Paul's doing the same thing. In chapter 2, he says what he says, and then he says, for this reason, I want to pray for you. And to sum up chapter 2, since we're not going to go through it, you can look at it on your own, but he says this in chapter 2, because Christ has unified you, brought him to himself. You are in Christ. You as Gentiles and Jews, you both were brought near to Christ. He has reconciled you. He uses that word, reconciled you to himself, broken down the barriers, brought us together in Christ, and then he goes, squirrel, and he's completely distracted. If you know what that means, you know. If you don't know, then don't worry. But he's all like just zeroed in on saying this, and then just boom. For 13 verses, he just loses his train of thought. Well, why is that? Why is Paul losing his train of thought? Why is he interrupted and doesn't want to pick that back up until verse 14? Well, we'll get there in a second, but I wanted to notice one more thing about Paul's address that I think helps answer that question. Look at what he says, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. And let me just pause there and ask, what does that sound like? Where have you heard that before? You can say it out loud if you want. I mean, he kind of starts every book this way, doesn't he? Right? You guys tracking with me? I, Paul, prisoner of Christ, or something like this. But here, it's in chapter 3. It's not how he starts the book, talking about him being a prisoner. It's in chapter 3. Nowhere else does he do this partway through the book. And it's interesting to know that because we find that he's writing this letter to these Ephesian believers and just, I mean, there's some great passages in here. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, it's the longest sentence in the whole Bible where Paul just unveils the blessings that are in Christ. And he's sharing all this great truth with them, and it's not until this point that he breaks the news to them that he's actually in jail for them. You see what it says? On your behalf. I'm in prison for you. This is a big thought because they didn't know that. We would assume they didn't know that up to this point. And all of a sudden, he tells them, this is coming from prison because, and I'm here for you. And I think this helps us understand why he breaks his train of thought before the prayer. Because I think for Paul, he understands that really is a true statement. He is there for them because if Paul didn't believe that Gentiles had equal access with Jews and didn't believe that they could be part of the family of God, he wouldn't be in jail because he wouldn't be preaching that. That's the reason why he's in there. So he is in there for them because of the message he is bringing them. And it seems that he has a concern that now that it slipped out of his mouth, like, I just told you, I'm in prison. Now he's concerned that they're going to be distracted by that. Like, you're in prison for us? Wait, what? How are you there for us? Like, what did we miss here? So what he wants to continue to say, they're not going to hear a word he says because they're so distracted with this thought that he's in prison for them. He knows that they will feel for him and are astounded that he's in prison suffering for them. So he has to address why he ended up in prison. Otherwise, their worry and their concern for him being there on their account, it's going to overshadow anything else he tries to say. So I think this makes sense as to why Paul goes down this rabbit trail. It does have a purpose to explain that. So let's move on. Look at verse 2. He says, assuming that you have heard of this stewardship of God's grace. So this is now where he's broken his train of thought, and he's like, this is what we need to talk about, that you've heard of this stewardship of God's grace. And I think this is a great phrase, and I want to take a minute to pause on it, because we're going to see that this helps connect our puzzle pieces that we have on the screen here. This word, stewardship, you see that there, stewardship of God's grace, and maybe you have a different translation that says something different, and that could be helpful to you. But this phrase is used 3 times in the beginning of the book of Ephesians here. And this is tricky because we wouldn't see this in the English. Those of you who have studied other languages or know a different language, you know that sometimes there's words that they don't just translate, like man and man, you know, or chair and chair. They don't equally just translate over with one word. Sometimes there's a word in a different language that needs multiple English words to describe what is trying to be emoted with that word. You know what I'm saying? And that happens a lot in the Greek. There's not just one English word. It takes a few English words to talk about this concept. That's why, you know, English is not a very powerful language, because it needs that a lot of times. It needs extra explanation to talk about these concepts. And so that's what's happening here. And I want to show you, and by showing you, I think it will help us understand what he means when he says the stewardship of God's grace when we see these other words. And so I'm going to show you these verses. These are all in Ephesians here, and you can look at them. Again, if you aren't using the ESV, your Bible might translate it differently, and it might be helpful. But here's how the ESV translates it, and I made it easy on us. Plan. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That plan is the same word as stewardship. And that's interesting because I think stewardship and plan don't sound like the same thing, right? I mean, what does stewardship mean and what does plan mean? Are those equal thoughts to you? Probably not. Those are different things. Then he says it again in our passage, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And then our verse right now, assuming you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And again, I show these things because we need to see them, because those don't sound like the same thing. Stewardship to us is, you know, bringing something to pass for someone else, something that isn't yours. You are upholding your end to care for it, to curate it, value it, whatever the case might be. You're stewarding something from someone else. The biblical thought that probably comes to our mind is like the parable of the talents, where there's this master and he has these stewards, and he leaves them something that is his to value and to care for it. And what belongs to the master is left in their hands, right? That's how we think of stewardship. So when Paul uses this word in Ephesians, and our English translates it both as plan and stewardship, there's a bigger idea that we are to see here. He's wanting us to see that he is a steward of God's plan. The thing that God places in Paul's lap to manage and care for is God's plan. It's a very interesting thought. It's a bigger thought than one English word can do. So this is incredible that God takes, again, here's that slide, that eternal plan he has, and according to Paul, not only welcomes Paul into that plan, but he makes him a steward of it. He gives him a prominent role in executing that plan. And you can kind of see it from the slide there, a little spoiler alert, he gives us the same stewardship. That's what we're going to find today. Well, he goes on here in verse 2, and he says, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He uses the word grace quite a few times in this passage. And what we're going to notice is what he says here about God's grace. When you think of God's grace, the verse I mentioned earlier, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you are saved, right? So we usually equate the grace we're talking about that leads to salvation. But that's not what Paul is talking about. That's not what he feels God's grace is to him in this passage. And he's going to explain that in verses 7 and verses 8, how that's not the grace he's talking about. There's a different way God has been gracious to me, and it's not what we think. It's not salvation that he's given us. And I want to just leave that there because it starts in verse 2, but we're going to pause on that idea of finding out, well, what is his view of grace that God has given to him in this passage when we pick it up in a few verses. So we're seeing a couple of these pieces of the puzzle mentioned now. We've seen how God has this plan for the ages and that Paul feels he has been made part of or a steward of this plan. Let's continue on. Look at verse 3. He says, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation as I have written briefly. And here is our other word on the screen here, this big word, this mystery. And this deserves a comment because mystery, Paul uses it over 20 times in his writing. He uses it often, 6 different times here in Ephesians alone. He talks about this mystery. And what he has just done in this book, in the end of chapter 2, he has unpacked what this mystery is, what this portion of the mystery is. When it comes to God's plan over time, there was different parts of it that were mysteries to the people that were there living in it. Like a way to explain it would be like the atonement. The atonement, we start to see the fingerprints of it in Genesis chapter 3, and throughout time we see that there's different parts of the sacrifice that are talked about, the atonement, that it takes blood, that there's a Passover lamb, and then on the cross it's made clear that all of that was kind of mysterious in that they didn't understand exactly what that was until Jesus embodied it and he died. And then that portion of God's plan is kind of made known. And there's different things like this that Paul unveils to his readers and ultimately to us that this is what God was explaining. So when he uses the term mystery, sometimes when we think of a mystery, we're like, I just can't know that. I don't know. Will anybody ever know? I'm not sure. But that's not what mystery means. Mystery is something that, think of a present that you had at Christmas, and it's hidden. You don't know what's inside it until it's revealed. And the way the mystery works in all of the New Testament and throughout the whole of the Bible and God's plan, He always knows what the full plan is, but the people that are living in it don't until it's revealed at some point, and it's going to be revealed. So that's how we have to think of mystery, and that's how he's using it here. Here, this particular mystery he's talking about, he explains it. Look at verse 6. He says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's what the mystery is, the idea that Gentiles were made to be on equal footing, members of the same body, partakers in the same promise. Look back at verse 5, the verse before that, because for generations, it says, this was not made known to the sons of men. Like, they didn't know this. They didn't know that somebody that was not of Israel could be part of the family of God. And I want us to just think about this for a moment, because for us, on this side of the mystery, we're just like, yeah, I mean, yeah, of course, Gentiles part of, yeah, because we can be saved. I'm saved. Like, that's how I got into the family of God. And for us, it's all we've ever known. We've only lived on this side of the mystery revealed. But think for a moment on the impact of Paul in passages like this unveiling that mystery, making it known when for thousands of years, literally, nobody knew. Think of, you can think back to your Old Testament knowledge of the Bible, the stories you learned when maybe you were in Sunday school, of the Israelites' conquest of the promised land. And think of all their foes. You know, you got the Philistines, the Assyrians, the Amorites. You got guys like Goliath who were like, man, David said it himself, he is defiling the name of God. Right? And that's the picture we get of these hated foes of God. They were ungodly in their ways. They defiled him with their actions. And so Israel, on the other hand, was chosen by God. They had God's hand of protection and providence. And those other people were the wicked. They were driven from the land. And we read all through the Old Testament this process of them being driven from the promised land because they were the hated enemies of God. Those are the Gentiles. That's who's welcomed in now. So you can see how this is mind-blowing to the original audience of these days, because that's who they knew stories of. That's who they read of in the chronicles of the Jewish history, that God's chosen people hated us. They drove us out of the land, and now we're like supposed to be welcomed in with them? That's incredible. The same people that Israel spent hundreds of years expelling are now partakers in the heavenly inheritance. All this inheritance that Paul just laid out in chapter 1. So this is a mystery, to be sure. This was not known, and now it is, how grace could reach both Jews and Gentiles. Look back at verse 3, at how, according to Paul, this plan is being unfolded, how this revelation was made. And this, again, this I think we can just easily take for granted. Look at the process. And here's Brandon again asking you to think of parts of speech. Look for the verbs. Look at verse 3 and 4 and look for the verbs. How the mystery was made known to me by revelation. Okay, so there's this mystery. God uses Paul and his plan to reveal what the mystery is. And then he says, and I have written it briefly. So he writes it down. And here we are, verse 4, reading this. And now you can perceive or understand it. This is an incredible progression that Paul goes through. The mystery was revealed to him. He wrote it down. Now you can read it and understand it. Apart from those things, you, us here today, we couldn't be here understanding God's plan. We couldn't be comprehending his plan, his purpose. It would be a mystery to us. But he writes it down and we can read about it? That's an incredible thing. And I just had this conscious thought throughout reading this passage this week. There's so much that we so easily take for granted when we forget or don't understand our place in where we fit in the history of God's eternal plan. In light of this mystery, that for so much time there was this mystery. And we come to the Christian life, and many of us raised in a Christian home, and we just kind of assume salvation by grace. Like, yeah, God's gracious. I've always thought he was gracious, you know, and yeah, he saves us because that's what his grace does. And we just kind of assume that. But it's astounding to us based on how his plan was revealed, because for hundreds and thousands of years, that wasn't understood. And it wasn't until after Christ, and now when Paul reveals it, that we can be welcomed in. And I think this line of thinking is meant to help us understand our undeservedness of grace. Because for thousands of years, you and I would not be welcomed. We would not be welcomed to the family of God apart from this grace that we find here now. And I think Paul kind of takes it a step deeper. Look at verse 8. He says, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. And I think from a different angle here, Paul gets it. For him, even though he had Jewish heritage, he felt his actions caused him not to deserve grace. He did not deserve to be welcomed in Christ into the family of God, because he knew as a persecutor of those who loved God, why should he ever be loved by God? And I think it's a really transparent but very honest and real statement from Paul. He really felt it. Like, man, he really felt he was the least of all the saints. He really felt it. And when you hear that, when you hear Paul say, I am the least of all the saints, there's two ways I think we can come about that statement. One, we can say, well, yeah, I mean, he's right. He kind of is. He was the worst. He killed Christians, and so it was gracious of God to welcome him in. And when we head down that path of thinking that way, I think in a subtle way, it can push us toward feeling better about ourselves. And although we say, well, we know we were also saved from sin, Paul kind of was the worst. We aren't as bad as him, and we kind of elevate ourselves. And when we elevate ourselves just that little bit, we miss the great need for grace that we ourselves have. Or we can hear that phrase from Paul, how he talks about himself being the least, and it can cut us right to the heart and bring us to our knees and remembering how that is so true of us. We absolutely do not deserve grace. And I think, and I want you to hear this statement, I think to the extent that you feel you did not deserve grace, you'll be overwhelmed by grace. I'll say it another way. If you aren't more and more every day understanding how you don't deserve God's grace, you're not going to daily grow in appreciation for his grace. That's why Paul talks in such an amazing way about grace, because he really felt he did not deserve it. And this is how the gospel works. It takes those of us who in no way deserve God's grace, and it gives grace so we can be part of the same family of God. And unrelated to this study, for this passage this week, I came across a quote, and I think this quote helps apply to what Paul and his thinking and his feeling toward not deserving God's grace, and just process what's being said here. The Apostle Paul entered heaven to the cheers of those he martyred. This is how the gospel works. It's an incredible thought that the killer is welcomed by the ones he killed. That's the power of the gospel. And I feel this passage can help remind us, because we also are Gentiles, we did not have a seat at the table, and how the depths of our sin would never allow us to come to the table apart from grace. I said back in verse 2 that we'd take a minute to focus on that idea of grace, because Paul is talking, like I said, beyond just the grace that saves, the grace that we hear about in chapter 2, verse 8, the grace that leads to salvation. Even though that idea is all over this passage, look down at verse 7 and 8, because he says something more specifically about the gift that he felt was God's grace in this matter. Verse 7, he says, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of grace. So being made a minister of the gospel, Paul felt was God's grace to him. That was an act of grace by God to make him a minister of the gospel. And then he says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So to Paul, to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ was God's grace to him. And if we follow that, we understand that to Paul, it was a gracious gift of God to be included into this plan by sharing the gospel, to be enlisted, to be empowered to tell of God's unsearchable riches. That is an act of grace. So Paul definitely understood that his salvation was of grace. But then allowing Paul to serve and steward is the word that he uses there at the beginning, to steward God's plan by sharing the unsearchable riches, he sees this as God's grace. So those are different things. And that's a realization we need to come to as well, that grace is more than just saves. It empowers us to do something, to have a responsibility for that grace we received. Actually, here, let's read these three verses, 8, 9, and 10, because Paul now inserts what I feel is the last piece of the puzzle, our part. He inserts that into the passage. He says he was graciously given this stewardship for three reasons. Look at what he says. So he says, according to the gift of God's grace, which is given to me, verse 8, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given, one, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, two, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, and then thirdly, so that, and to me, whenever I read so that, that's the conclusion, that's the desired result, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. Now, when we hear church, well, now that's us, because we are his body. We are the church. So that through me and you, the wisdom of God might be made known. And if you draw your attention to the slide on the screen again, here's what Paul is saying. God has this eternal plan. It's been veiled in mystery for years, but now God has graciously inserted him, Paul, into the stewardship of this plan by revealing to Paul the mystery so he could preach the unsearchable riches to the Gentiles, and just don't forget, that's us as well, so that when the Gentiles, when you hear the gospel and respond, you in turn take that manifold wisdom of God and make it known. So now we are part of this stewardship. God's grace to you isn't just saving you. You're a steward of his plan to bring that grace to others. And that's why I use those words at the beginning, grace and responsibility, because with that grace comes this gracious responsibility to display his wisdom. And just a comment about verse 11, because it could be confusing. We don't have time to look at the full meaning of this in the context of Ephesians, but he says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And just a note about that, Paul, I'm pretty sure, he's the only one that uses heavenly places together in the Bible. When he talks about it, what he is saying every time he talks about it, he's putting that conversation on a spiritual level. This is not a physical thing. This is a spiritual realm. This is a spiritual thing. So I think what he is getting at here is this, that when we make the gospel, I mean, think of yourself witnessing, sharing the gospel with somebody. We feel like we are fighting against physical wisdom on their part, or a physical hang-up that they have, or a physical doubt that they have, as we interact with people in the physical. But when you make the gospel known, when you share the wisdom of God, it's actually reaching on a spiritual level. It's not where we think of it on the physical level. It is access we have. He says this in verse 11 and 12, which we don't have time to continue into today, but 11 and 12, you have access to Jesus Christ through the Spirit, and when we have that access, the gospel is being made known on a spiritual realm. That's where his wisdom is reaching. And so don't forget that this is where grace will reach hearts. It's on the spiritual level, not the physical. And this is a gracious gift of God to you to be able to do this as the church, the very body of Christ. He graciously calls us into this. And I want to bring it home with this thought because I think that verse 10 is so impactful. Look at verse 10 and be ready to pick it up when I get there because I just want to, again, show us where we've gone. Paul says in this passage, I'm in prison because God has this eternal purpose. He has this eternal plan that he has brought me into as a steward. It's been a mystery up to this point, but God has unfolded to me, and now I'm sharing with you that Gentiles are equal heirs. We have the same access to God, partakers in the same promise. I've written it down. You read it so you can understand it too. And God in his grace not only saved me, but he welcomed me into this responsibility. It's gracious of him to give me this stewardship, to preach the unsearchable riches and to bring to light for everyone that mystery. Here we go, verse 10. So that the reason this has remained a mystery so long in God's timeline is so that you could be part of it. Let me say that again. The reason this part of God's plan has remained a mystery so long, the reason he didn't reveal it to Abraham, he didn't reveal it to Moses, he didn't reveal it to David, the reason it remained a mystery and he waited to reveal it to Paul was so that the church could be the ones to take the manifold wisdom of God and make it known. Do you feel the weight of that? He waited for you. He waited to unveil his plan so you could be part of it. God felt in his all-surpassing wisdom that his plan would be best stewarded by you. Nobody else. He waited for the church. He wants the church to be the one to take his manifold wisdom and make it known. And at first, I'm surprised by that thought. Like, wow, that's incredible. But is it really surprising? Because who are we? We are his body. He values his body. He will not forsake his body. So he gives this amazing, this gracious stewardship to be part of his plan, to take his wisdom and make it known to his body. So that's why he closes in verse 13 and he says, don't lose heart. Don't you see? Don't you see? How could you lose heart? All this has happened for you. So this is going to be your glory. This is your glorious task on earth. And God waited for you to be a steward of his grace. Let's pray. God, our minds are so limited and we see the day in front of us, the day behind us. We just have such a small view of life and many times why we're here. And so I pray that seeing this passage and seeing how Paul has to take a pause and explain this to the Ephesians, and it needs to be explained to us so we remember that we have an incredible part in your plan, and it's a gracious act of you to include us in that plan. And when we think of ourselves in light of the eternality of this plan and all those that you passed over, all those giants of the faith that you passed over and didn't fully reveal this to, but waited so your body, the church, could be the ones to take your manifold wisdom. I pray that that allows us to see how this is a gracious act from you and that it informs our actions and informs our daily life, our interactions with others, that it's not happening on a physical level, that we're trying to show them your wisdom. This is something that you are doing on a spiritual realm. We thank you for the stewardship of your grace that you've given us. I pray that this local body would be representatives, proper, right representatives of what you have given us to manage. This is in your son's name we pray. Amen.